This will be our seventh message in our series on 1 John, which will cover chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. So not too long of a text that we're going to go through today. In your Bible, if you open up and start looking there, you're probably going to see something of a heading that looks something like love one another right there in your Bible, which kind of gives you the idea of what we're going to talk about already. It kind of gives you the premise of the entire message. If you've been here for our series on 1 John, you know that really John is adamant about something. He's adamant about teaching us about relationship with other people. And he's not only adamant about that, it's a focus that he really focuses on over and over and over in the book, teaching us to love and asking us to love other people around us. And it's kind of funny to watch him continue to throw this theme in the book, because he'll just be talking about something and then all of a sudden he'll be like, hey, and don't forget to love. Like, okay. All right, okay. And then maybe he'll be telling us to watch out for a certain behavior or a certain mindset on sin. He's like, hey, make sure not to do this. Make sure not to walk in darkness. Don't be deceived about sin and love your brother. Like everywhere he can, he throws it in on us, trying to teach us that, hey, this is going to be really important for you to figure out how you love well the people around you, how you have fellowship and how you have relationship with others. Now, it's not only just something that he's inserted in this book as a foundation for our joy. He said that in the very first message that we covered, that it's a part of our joy being complete, that we love well the people around us and that we have fellowship with them. Now he's going to explain more to us on why we love. He's not just going to command us to do it. He's not going to discount that our joy is a big part, but he wants to add to it, make it more clear, and maybe, if you will, he's going to try and form a theology of love for us. He's going to say, hey, if you're a believer, this is now how we should view God and love. This is the new way that we should look at love. So he's going to answer maybe the why. Instead of just saying, hey, do this, he's going to say, this is why you're now called to love. This is why relationship is important. This is why fellowship is now important to you because of this. So he's going to try and give us a better theology of that. There's a couple of things that we may need to just kind of keep in view for this text to be made clear for us today. Since the verses that we're covering today and the ones that we did last week, they all flow out of one scripture. There's a drive from one scripture that comes out of all of this. So we see 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 said this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." We looked at the language, and he's not just saying like, see, hey, look. His language there was actually, behold what kind of love the Father has, that he would choose to call you sons and daughters, and so you would be. He's overwhelmed by this truth, and he wants so deeply to express it to you and I, for us to behold it and for us to be changed by it. What he wants us to know is this love is amazing, but he also wants to know that our identity as a believer flows out of the grace of God. So God, everything that we do is based on grace, and it flows out of that. So John was pleading with us to behold this type of love, to be captivated by it, to be captivated by what the miracle of salvation looks like. He's saying, behold this love that turned a sinner into a saint. Behold this love that turned a lost boy into an adopted son of God. Behold this love that turned this lost girl into a daughter of God. He's saying, behold, you need to see this miracle. But he doesn't just tell us to behold it. He also wants us to know that this miracle is performed by God and not by us. There's a big part. Behold that God would choose to call you children, and so you are. He's wanting us to know that God is the author, the means, the initiator, and the perfecter of salvation, and this is part of what we should be beholding. He's overwhelmed by it. He says, I hope that you understand this. I hope that you understand that this is good for you, that this God would love you so much as to do this and love you even when maybe at times you are unlovable. He's saying, hey, I hope that you'd be overwhelmed by this truth. Then after sharing with us God's hand in salvation, John moves towards the effects of salvation. So behold the love of God, that he would choose to call you sons and daughters, and so you are. Behold this miracle that God would save you. And now he's going to move into, because of this miracle, because of this love that's changed you, this is how that love is going to affect you. Now that you are saved, there's going to be a new life for you because you are a believer. His thought process really is, as children of God, now that we are saved, something happens. You take on somewhat of a likeness of Christ. Now, that's not heretically saying we're Jesus. That's not what it means at all. But you take on a lot of the traits of Jesus, so you start living like he lives if you're adopted into the family of God. That's what we tackled last week. Because you are saved, an effect of it is that a righteous life is something that starts to flow out of you because of what God has done in you. Behold the love of God that would change you, and you're so overwhelmed that righteousness starts coming out of your life. Now, this text won't just call us to conform to a system of rules. This isn't God in the text last week saying, hey, I want you to be good or else I will hate you. He isn't saying anything like that. What he was saying last week and what he's saying this week is more of a call, hey, this is your new identity. I want you to see it. This is who you're to be now. I want you to see who you are in Christ. He had a heart to show us, I want you to understand what God has done in you through salvation. That actually changes who you are and how you live. Because God has saved believers, because he's extended grace towards them, they're not only born again, they're not only made new, they're actually given a new identity. And that was the identity of Christ last week. The DNA of righteousness where it starts flowing out of you, and this will manifest in our conduct if we're truly in sons and daughters of God. And then this week, he's going to move to another characteristic. So last week is you will have a Christ-like character now if you are in God, and this week he moves to now you will love if you are in God. You will love one another. You will love deeply. The way you love the world around you will change as you take on the identity of Christ, the one who has saved you. It's a part of our new identity. We will love others, specifically brothers and sisters in Christ and the world around us. Now again, we need to wrap our head around this so that we don't go at it from the wrong angle. He's not saying that this is a new characteristic that you have to try really hard to become. He's not saying, hey, this is a new ideal that you need to fit yourself into this mold now or else you're in trouble. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you are now a believer and this is now who you are. You have a new identity. You have a new DNA. You have a new way of life because of what God has done in you. And he's urging you to see your new identity now. He's not saying do this or God's going to turn on you. He's saying do this because this is what God has chosen to make you into now. God has given you this grace and this love and this mercy. He's also given you a new life, and this is what I want you to walk out into. This is his point. You're not earning anything. You're living out what you've already been freely given. So the text that we're going to study today is going to present us really with a couple questions as we start going through it. One of the first questions I think we have to wrestle with in this text is the question of this, who are you really? Like, who are you? Not just who do you say that you are, or not who do you want to be when you grow up, or who do you act like in culture with the people around you to try and get them to accept you? That's not the question at all. His question, or the question we need to wrestle with instead, is who are you really now because you are a child of God? And how does that new identity affect who you are, and how does that new identity come out of your life? Who are you really? Who does the Bible say you are? What is this love caused in your life? To that effect, I found this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that's just been helpful to me. He's a theologian. He's written a lot of commentaries. One of his commentaries have been really helpful for me and Garrett when we've both preached through this series. But this is what he said. He said, it cannot be said too frequently that the New Testament never asks us, and this is Christians, to do anything without first reminding us who we are. It does so because its doctrine is that we cannot do the things that we are asked unless we're children of God. So what he's saying is every time, if you track in the New Testament, every time that they give a moral standard or they give a guideline or they're asking you to do something, if you track right before or right after or right around, they're always going to remind you this is who you are in Jesus, and then they're going to show you the behavioral thing. It's not saying do this so Jesus will love you. It's saying, hey, this is who you are and this is how you should now live. It's always doing that because you can't possibly do it on your own. Martin Lloyd-Jones was really illustrating a specific truth to us, that the driving engine or force in a believer's life is always the knowledge that they are children of God. The driving thing that makes you change, the driving thing that changes your heart, the driving thing that rules how you act to the world around you is always going to be the knowledge of who you are because of what God has done in you. That's the only way that righteousness will flow out. He's saying it's a key factor to being a child of God. It's the only reason a believer can even obey. It's the motivation to continue obeying as well, because God has done this for me, and he's loved me, and he's accepted me. I'm free to live in this way now. Which means that the grand and beautiful gospel, the good news that God has done much to save sinners, it means something. The world thinks that Jesus is really a fear-based message. You know, accept me and do what I say or else things aren't going to go well for you. But that's not what the gospel is. It's actually a love-based message. It's not mechanical and forced, do this or else. It's actually, hey, an organic, natural, this is what I made you to be. Now you get to walk into this. Because of the love of God, the text this week will say, now you're able to go out and love. In light of how God has loved you, because of what he has done towards you, how he's extended grace and mercy and love towards you, because of that, now I want you to just go model that out, and I want you to go love other people in that same way. It's always saying what's been done for you before it's ever asking anything of you. I hope that reality starts becoming really, really clear. We don't serve a God who screams, do this or else. We serve a God that says, do this because it's who I've created you to be. I've got a better way for you. I've given you a new life. I've created you new. I've made you a miracle. I've changed you from a sinner into a saint. I'm molding your heart, and this is who you get to be now. This is your new identity through my son. I've created you to be this. It's always who we are before we're ever asked to do anything. So the logic that John is using, or the truth that we see in this Christian life, is really also viewed in the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. The idea of what you are given then flows out this change. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 7. We'll have a couple of verses up on the screen. So in Matthew chapter 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is just over and over illustrating what the Christian life should look like, and his focus is on a change of heart. There's a lot of things that he says, hey, you should be doing this, but it's always on your heart should be changed so you can live this way now. So Matthew 7, 16 through 20 says this. This is Jesus speaking. You will recognize them by their fruits. He's talking about Christians here, believers. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or are figs from thistles? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, they're not. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. He's saying something. Who you are will flow out of you, and you'll have fruit of who you are that is born in your life. So Jesus wants us to know that a Christian can't be hidden from the world. It's literally impossible. You cannot hide a Christian from the world around them, because you'll know who they are because of their actions. If they're actually following Christ, if they're actually living out who they're supposed to be, there's no way they can be hidden, because who they are now through God dictates how they live. What God has done in them flows out of them, whether they want it to or not. As a child of God, we start acting like children of God in behavior. That was the righteousness one last week. And then we start acting like God in love. Because you have loved me, I will start applying that love to others in my life. All right, so since we've hopefully made this clear, who you are changes how you live, and who you are should always bear fruit of Christ if you are a believer. We'll start moving into the text and start looking at how he talks to us about love. Before we read, I just want to say this. It's really hard for us to hear texts about love, because what we often do is we pick somebody else in our mind who doesn't love well, and they go, man, they need to hear this. And we nod our head in approval of how much they need to hear this, and we don't ever look at all on how much we actually love other people. That'd be a huge mistake for this text. Like, this text, my hope for it, and I believe John's hope for it, is for us to look honestly, look for quantifiable, real examples. Are you loving? Has God made you love? Has God wrestled your heart and changed the way that you care for other people around you? Assuming that you are loving well in Christ would be a horrible mistake in this text. I believe all of us probably have a little bit of work to do in the love area. So that's my little disclaimer. Don't write it off and think this is for somebody else and not you. So 1 John chapter 3, 11 through 15 is where we're going to start reading, and then we'll talk a little bit about this. So this is John. For this message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He just raised the bar a little there, didn't he? And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he's going to start this example here of love. John reiterates the thing that he said a couple times already in 1 John, if you've paid attention, that the message from the beginning was to love. The message from the beginning. Now, this isn't just a neat segue to tell you to love people, like, oh, you've heard it many times. That's not actually at all what he means. When he says the message from the beginning and he ties that to love, he's actually making a unique statement, saying love was from the beginning. Love was actually the first command. When there was nothing else, there was love. At the very heart of the Christian message, he's saying there is love. Why did the triune God create love? out of an overflow of his goodness and mercy. He didn't need us to be happy. He created out of an overflow of mercy and love towards us. Then why did God decide to redeem instead of crush us? Because he's loving and he's merciful. Love was in the beginning. It was the reason we were created, and it was the reason that we have a way towards redemption. If this is true, and God created out of an overflow of that and said, I've made you in my image and I am love, then it's natural to see that we're also supposed to love as well. He's tying it back to the beginning. God is love because love was here before anything else was. He's reminding us of this identity that we're supposed to be rooted in and live in, and it's really been from the beginning. So as he starts doing this, what he's going to do is he's going to start with a negative example. He does that a lot. He'll put out an idea, and he'll say, hey, this is a good job. This is not so much a good job. He's going to start with the not so much a good job, and he's going to show us what a lack of love looks like. And that was the example of the story of Cain here. So the story of Cain, to refresh us, Cain and Abel were the children of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the first creatures that were created by God, or the first human beings that were created by God. So Cain and Abel ended up being the first children born into a sinful world. Right? There wasn't sin before, and then all of a sudden their parents sinned, and they were born into a sinful world, and they had really a fallen nature about them. So what we're going to see, we're going to read a little bit in Genesis to see the story around them, but you're going to see one generation out, look how bad sin starts to get into the hearts of men. One generation out, murder. Genesis 4, 2 through 8. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of his firstborn, of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain in his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. So Cain, the brother, we've got to understand a couple facets of this story. It says he belonged to the evil one. Now, over and over, we've heard from John two different paths of life. You're born of God, or he says you're born of the devil. That's not very PC. Like, we don't like that. But he says those are the two spiritual paths that you have. And what he's saying is that Cain was not born of God. He was not a follower of God. He was not a one that you would say the word saved or salvation around him. So what ended up happening is he ended up murdering his brother. And his murder of his brother was an act of a refusal to love. But look at John's question that he asks in the text. Why did he murder his brother? The answer serves as really a powerful critique of the fallen human nature. Verse 12 tells us this. This is why he murdered. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So meaning Cain didn't kill Abel because Abel did something wrong. Right? Abel didn't steal from him. He didn't mouth off to him. It wasn't anything like that. Abel did nothing wrong to Cain. There was no offense that Abel committed. Instead, Cain killed Abel because Abel was a righteous man. And when Abel was a righteous man, his righteousness infuriated Cain, and more so, the righteousness of Abel exposed the unrighteousness of Cain. And Cain at that point couldn't deal with it anymore and ended up killing his brother. I think as I grew up hearing this story, I have to try and give the ability. I don't know if it was taught wrong or if I caught it wrong. But I caught such a different idea from this story as a child in Sunday school. I always felt like this message was relayed like this. Cain is a problem child. Probably had ADD. Probably broke stuff around the house. Probably didn't listen very well. He just needed an extra little bit of love. He was a little bit of a problem, kid. And Abel, on the other hand, he listened. He was strong. Like every time they asked him to do something, he did it. Like they'd have maybe a craft time, and Cain would make something and it'd be horrible, and Abel would be like, and they just loved him. He was the perfect kid. Everything he did was right. And then all of a sudden, really, just Cain couldn't deal with like the comparison to his brother anymore, and in a fit of jealousy, he killed him. And it almost, to me, was portrayed as if this story was really about a story of two favorites, or one kid who was the favorite and one who was not, like the prize child and the ugly duckling of the family, if you will. But But that would be really misunderstanding the story. This is not a story about favorite kids, and it's not a story about partiality at all. It's a story about what the fallen heart looks like and how it treats righteousness compared to its unrighteousness. Theologians say this is a prototype of the fallen human condition. The story is how unrighteous people cannot stand righteousness, how they will crucify righteousness at every chance that they get because it outs their character. When they see something that exposes that their character isn't like this, all of a sudden it becomes massively offensive and it outs them for all that they are, so they turn on it. This is what happened with Cain and Abel. Abel did nothing wrong to Cain, but Cain couldn't deal with the fact that he was unrighteous and his brother was righteous, and it infuriated him, so he killed his brother. Now, that's why we end up looking at verse 13, and we see an interesting thing from John. He says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. That's why that link is there. Don't be shocked when you, as a son or daughter of God, enter into a situation where the world around you, when you walk out your identity of righteousness and love, when they turn on you for it and they despise you for it, because you shouldn't be surprised by that. In life, we often act shocked when we act with what we think are the best motives in mind. And we end up looking out not for ourselves, but looking out for other people. And we give them the most priceless gift that we can possibly think of, which is the gospel, to try and tell them about Jesus and the good news of God and what he has done, and just to have them hate us for it. We often act shocked because that happens. And John goes, you shouldn't be shocked. Like, it's been happening all along. This is happening since sin entered into the world. This is part of the reason why Jesus was killed. They saw his righteousness and his claims, and they couldn't deal with it anymore because it exposed who they were, so they killed him. What happened in Cain and Abel, and it's what's going to happen to you if you live out your identity the way you're called to. I have to admit, as I wrestled with this text, and I wrestled with this one pretty big this week, I hate this. I hate it. I don't like it, because time and time again, I want to believe it's not true. Or maybe this is it. Maybe this exposes like the pride in my heart. Time and time again, I think I can beat it, right? I think that the idea of living out a righteous life and a life of love is something that, yes, it's true that the world's not going to like you for it, but I'm going to be smart enough to get ahead of the curve, and it's not going to catch me. And then time and time again, I act shocked when it does. When someone turns on you for trying to love them over and over and over again, I'm reminded that this is true. If you walk out the way you're supposed to, things aren't going to go well for you. There's a scripture, I can't remember exactly how the words are, but it says essentially, be wary when every man loves you and speaks well of you, especially if you're a believer, because they can't. If you are living out the righteousness and love of God and sharing the gospel of God, there will be those who hate you for it. It's built into the system and you can't beat it. That's his point here. Don't be shocked when people hate you for living out this new identity that you're called to. In verse 14, John circles back to the identity of a believer, the idea of being born again, that believers have passed from death into life. Again, that's the miracle, the understanding of a sinner turned into a saint, a wicked one turned into a righteous one because of what God has done. And now he's going to make the transition into talking about more of what love looks like, more of how we should make sure we're not... More of how we should make sure that we're not forgetting to love. He ends up saying, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. So he's saying, okay, make sure that you love. If you don't love, the love of God doesn't abide in you. And then he ups the ante and says, hey, if you hate someone, you've kind of murdered them. You're like, I don't know if that's true. And what he's doing is he's following the logic of Jesus. A lustful look is idolatry, are the words of Jesus, but Jesus also said an angry word breaks the command, do not murder. Similarly, John is following this. If you have anger in your heart, you have broken these commands, because the root of your heart still has these actions in mind. What he wants us to know is hatred, in essence, is murder played out in the heart. Or if you want to look at it this way, he's going, make sure you don't hold hate in your heart, because not only is that the opposite of love, but hatred, in essence, is murder waiting to happen. Just some people will get to it and some people won't. No murderous attitudes will enter the kingdom of God, is the message that he gives. Now, does that mean for someone who murders, they can't find grace later in life? No, he's saying if you have anger and hatred and murder in your heart, you're not a child of God, because you've been given this new identity as a believer, as one who loves. You can't have that wedged in your heart and be one who has this new identity that God has given you. The questions that we're left from these first verses are really this: have you passed from death to life? Do you see yourself as this miracle? Or, I was once this, but now I'm this, and it's because God has loved me. Has that happened? And moreover, can that truth be validated by the fact that you love others well? And again, can that truth be validated or demonstrated by the lack of hate stuck in your heart? Because remember, good fruits bear good fruit. He's saying, if you're a child of God, you will love more. So he's giving us a litmus test. Are you loving more? Are you lacking hate in your life? Or are you showing these signs that show really that you either don't know who you are or you don't belong to God? 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. Let's keep reading. It says this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. The best way to understand these last verses is John is telling us this: love is practical. That's his message. Love is practical. It's real world. It's applied. It's hands-on. It's measurable. It's tangible. It's quantifiable. It's not some, oh, love people, and you're like, it doesn't really mean anything. He goes, no, it means something. It's a quantifiable truth, whether you are actually loving people. There's going to be some verification that can happen on whether you're actually doing this or not. I loved Garrett's message a couple months ago when he was speaking about love, and he had this line that kind of stuck in my head. He said this: love isn't gravity. You don't just fall. And what he meant is love is a verb. It's an action. It takes work. It takes you trying to do it in order for it to happen. And this is the same thing that John is kind of illustrating here. You don't just magically fall in love or love the world well without doing anything. You have to choose to pick up your new identity in Christ and saying, I'm going to love the world because this is who God has created me to be. He wants us to know it's going to happen in your life if you choose to walk out this identity that God has given you. Many times it's a difficult reality because this call to love, as much as we would love it to, it doesn't say love the lovable people. It just says love. You're like, oh man. It's a blank check of love that you're to give to other people around you. And well, though that seems a little bit fuzzy, we'll explain a little bit more what he means. Now, we see this idea of love being real and tangible here, and what he's going to do is he's going to point to Jesus. He's always the good example for love that we are given. He says this: we can know what love is because of what Christ has done on the cross. If you're confused on what love looks like, look at what he did. Look at what he sacrificed. Look at how he laid his life down. Look at how he didn't have a me-first attitude in the world that he was in. He willingly laid his life down, think about this, for people who willingly sin against him. I will love you even though you willingly won't love me. He laid it down. John is going, hey, you need to behold this also. This is love, one that will sacrificially do this. So Jesus' path to the cross marks this selfless, self-dying, self-giving way of life, and he wants us to know that believers are called to the same path. It's a hard path that Jesus walked, but your new identity in Christ is to walk that same path. What's amazing about the gospel is not only is Jesus the way to salvation, he's the example of what a saved life looks like as well. And I find this so helpful because I still have a little rebellion stuck in my heart. Like, you know, don't tell me what to do. Like, I have some of that. And the Bible doesn't say do this because I said. It goes do this. And here's Jesus' example showing you how to do it. He's pointing to us to see Christ as the one who's the example for what love should look like to us. He himself is showing believers, this is love. I'm not asking you to do anything that I wasn't willing to do myself. Follow me, imitate me, bear fruit like I am bearing. Be connected to me and see yourself end up having the same love as I do. You're not trying to do this just so God will hate you, or so he'll love you, or so you'll appease him. You're doing this because this is who you are. John seems to, in these last verses, know us all too well. And we talked a little bit about this in my missional community on Thursday. If we received the call to love from him and he left it really general, what would we do? We would play dumb, wouldn't we? Like, oh man, I didn't know what you meant. If you would have clarified it, I would have totally done that. Like, I'm sorry. Like, it's kind of your fault. You should have clarified yourself. Like, he ends up closing the loophole for us. Because he knows that that's a part of our heart, that we will justify why we don't do what we're supposed to do. So all of a sudden, he starts giving us examples of what love looks like. He gave us the ultimate picture of love. Christ laid down his life for those who would sin against him. And then now he goes all the way to a transition to an extremely simple example of love, to give to someone in need. But he gives a couple details. If you have plenty, you see someone in need, they're not just lazy, they're just in need and you can help them. He goes, help them. Love is not turning a blind eye to them. It's helping them. So John does this to close the loophole. All right, you want to know what love is? It's dying for someone, all the way to giving them lunch, everything in between. Like he closes all the loopholes for us and goes, this is how you should live. He gives us the example of the least and the example of the most and goes, you are called to do this and everything in between. He wants to exponentially widen our view of love instead of make it this fuzzy thing that we don't really understand what he meant. And you think, well, as long as I don't hate people, I'm probably doing it. He goes, no. This is action-based. He died. The other example is giving something. It's quantifiable if we're loving or not. And to this end, verse 18 shares with us this: little children, let us not love the world, or let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. He's given us a hard truth that we need to remember our identity and stop talking about love and stop theorizing about love and get in the trenches and go love people. We love to talk about ideas of love. We love to point to other people who we don't think are loving well. We love to point to examples where we see people loving people well, but I don't know how much we actually want to love people well. He goes, you need to get in there and you need to do it. Talk is cheap. Stop talking and go love people. It's who I've created you to be. Not because you have to, but because it's your new identity. Now, what I keep putting before us is John isn't asking you to conjure up something that isn't there. Right? He's not trying to make you manufacture love for the world around you. This isn't like an arranged marriage where you just force it for a while and you go, well, someday maybe I'll actually love them. This isn't it. He's saying, remember, this is who you are. You have this in your heart. This is who I've created you to be. The Father has saved you, and the Father was love from the beginning. He's given you his identity so you could walk it out. Now, it may seem distant, the idea of love, because you haven't done it in a while, but he's not asking you to conjure up something that's not there if you're a believer. He's asking you to walk out who you are, to not have an identity crisis and act like you're not someone who's supposed to love and go out and love people. What is fascinating about the idea of Christian love is really that it can't, biblically, real Christian love can't be tamed. It can't be quenched. It can't be hidden. No matter what you do, remember the examples, I believe it's in Matthew as well, the believers will be like a city on a hilltop. The light will shine. You can't quench it. You can't cover it. It's going to shine if you actually know him. Because of that, what I was thinking about as I was prepping for this sermon is we really shouldn't have to make proclamations of faith to the world around us. Like, you shouldn't have to go and be like, hey, time out. Just wanted you to know, Christian, okay? Just in case you're going to drop the F-bomb, Christian, okay? Just to clarify that. This reality is you shouldn't have to tell anybody that. They should know it. They should look at you because you will bear fruit of what you are. The point of all of this is our deeds should show who we are, specifically the way that we love the world around us. The love that we have should show that we are inherently Christian, and the world should look at us and go, you guys are weird. Like, you're weird and you're different and I don't get it because you love the world in a way that I can't really understand. We should be known for that type of fruit out of our life, not just our words of, hey, I'm Christian. They should be like, man, I don't understand why you do that. Now, point of clarification, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't evangelize. That's not what I'm saying. This isn't one of those cheap preach the gospel and if necessary use words, because that's not in the Bible. This is, you shouldn't have to tell people you're Christian because they already see it. And then because they see something different, it should give a perfect platform for you to tell them about Jesus. Right? As we process the end of this message about love through identity, and we see this theology of love, of God was love in the beginning, and if he has transformed you into his likeness, you will love as well. I want to present us just with a couple real-world questions that hopefully are helpful. They're litmus tests, and really my idea is we need to see if our lives match our mouths, right? That's the hard part. We need to see if those things line up. So as I ask a couple of these questions, I would ask that you'd have honest eyes about who you are. And if you don't know how to do that, then maybe you would ask God to help you see yourself more clearly. We tend to think highly of ourselves. We tend to think that we're doing better than maybe we actually are. But here's maybe the first question, and it goes along with the idea that we shouldn't have to proclaim. Would your coworkers, would your neighbors, would your friends, would the people that you participate in hobbies around, would they be surprised if they found out you were a believer? Could that happen for you? If all of a sudden they heard that you were a believer, would they give you that line, "Wow, I didn't know you were a religious man. Oh, I didn't realize that. I wouldn't have said that around you." Would that happen to you? Because if that's a possibility for your life, what that means is really two things may be happening. Really, you may think you're a believer and you're actually not at all. Or maybe you're a believer and you had a really big identity crisis and you don't know you're not acting like who you are. You are born into righteousness. You are born into love. My hope is that we would start seeing that. The second angle to really the same question, is it possible that your coworkers or your friends or your neighbors would know that you say that you're a Christian, but think that doesn't mean anything because they don't see anything different out of your life? I think that means the exact same thing. There's two distinct possibilities there. Either you think you stand somewhere with God that you actually don't, or you're not remembering at all who you are through what Christ has done for you. My hope is that we would see that. Identity first. God has made you this, and now you get to be this. The third, maybe a little bit more personal question if you can't quantify the other one. I believe this is a way that this text will press on everyone's heart. If we are called to live out an identity of love, to love well, who might God be calling you to love that you don't want to? I think that's a natural question that we have to process. What's difficult is God calls us not just to love the lovable. He calls us to love the not so much as well. Here's maybe the hard part for some of you. God doesn't just call us to love the interesting. He calls us to love the annoying as well. God doesn't just call us to love the cool kids. He calls us to love the outcasts. He calls us to love the people who don't look anything like us, who don't come from where we come from, that we have nothing in common with. He calls us to love. The best way for you to maybe process part of this message is, who is God pressing on you and who are you ignoring that you are called to love well? And maybe he's trying to get you to walk into that. Friends, my hope is that there would be somewhat of a revival of love in the church. That the world would see us love well because God is love and he's created us to walk in this. My hope is that we would be known for that. When people talk about Redemption Hill, that they would say, "Man, those people are weird, but they sure do love each other. They sure do care about the world around them." That's my hope, is that we would be known by that. That people would shake their heads and go, "I just don't understand why they do that. Man, they love each other well. They love people who hate them. I've seen them love people who mock them and smear their name. I've seen them love people who have nothing in to give them in return." That's what we need to be known by. Why? Because that's what Christ was known by. And if we are his children, that'll be coming out of our life as well. See, the difficulty of understanding that we are called to love unlovable people, ones that smear our name, ones that hate us, ones that mock us, ones that have nothing in return to give to us. The reality that we need to understand is that person is exactly who you are before God saved you if you're a believer. And anything that you say to try and deny that means you don't understand who you were. See, what we were doing before God saved us is we were broken, we were hateful, we were mocking, condescending, people who wanted to fight God for his position of God. And he goes, "I'm going to love you anyway. Behold how great the Father's love, that he would choose to call us sons and daughters, and so we would be." Man, you guys can come back up. I pray that we would understand that and that we would see that clearly, and that would cause us maybe to behold this love a little bit more. See, this love is what we're called to. This love is what we have to understand. And it's only by beholding what God has done for us that we're able to do that. I pray that we would know that. The best thing for us maybe to do is we sing a couple songs before we end. Maybe if you would be so willing is just to ask the Holy Spirit, "Hey, show me how I'm doing." If you're sitting there and you're going, "Man, I'm great," and you haven't asked that question, I'm worried for you. I think the best way is God, show me the hard spots in my heart. Show me who I'm not loving. Show me who I'm not caring for. Maybe if you're so bold, God, he said that thing about hate. I can think of three people I hate. Will you help me with that? Because that's not supposed to be stuck in there and I can't get it out on my own. Maybe that's the best way to process this, to ask God to help us and to show us what he's done for us, and that maybe that would expose the hard parts in our hearts and he would just start softening them and causing us to love. Well, that's my hope today. Would you stand? Would you pray with me? Father, as we get ready to worship and sing a couple songs, Christ, you are the example. You are the aim, you're the treasure, you're the prize, you're the test. You're also the ability for us to love in the first place, God. So I pray that we would look to you this morning, that we would ask you for your help, that we would be willing to just empty-handed bow at the feet of the cross and say, God, I need you to help me in this area because I'm trying to manhandle these other sins, but I'm not loving and there is so much hate stuck in my heart. I pray, God, for people who feel that way, that we would be able to come to you and ask for your help. For those of us who just don't remember who they are, or maybe they don't know, God, I pray that you would show them clearly. They have a new identity of love. Whether they were loved well as they grew up, whether they feel loved well now, God, I pray that they would see your love and that you would be their guide and you would teach them what it looks like to love and care well, God. Father, there's so many churches and people who use your name, God, who do not love. I don't want us to be that. Would you grow us? Would you let us see your mercy and cause it to change our hearts deeply, Lord? We pray for this. Be glorified in us. Challenge us. Work in us and grow our love through this week. We pray this in your name. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your mercy and thank you for your goodness. Amen.